Greetings, friends, and welcome to another broadcast of the Old School Primitive Baptist with Elder Don Martin, Sr. Stay tuned for another gospel message of God's free and sovereign grace.
So, from the King James Version of the Bible is what I have been weaned on and are still studying as the Word of God. Now, I know that there's the New International Version has come out, the American Standard Version of the Bible, there's the New English, there's the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase. I heard just week and in 2 years that the New International Version of the Bible is coming out with a revised edition in 2 years that's going to furthermore, as far as I'm concerned, deplete the originality and the inspiration of the meanings of the scriptures, as far as I'm concerned. Because I am persuaded that the further back you can go to the authenticity of the translation, the better off you are in getting the purity of the text. Because more of man's logic that gets involved in trying to figure out inspired writings, the more polluted it becomes. And that's a fact. Just like songbooks in many of the missionary churches and denominations that we know of. A lot of their songbooks have changed over the years where it's hard to find songs in there mentioned about the blood. Some of the songs, they're upbeat. They're praise songs. They want to bring on a jubilant, joyful atmosphere in a church, which I believe we ought to be joyful. But at the same time, the Bible says that let God's people in the assembly of the saints be with reverence and godly fear before God. Now, I've seen some ministries on television, which I know all of you probably have, that does not demonstrate reverence and godly fear in the way that they take and have their order of worship. It becomes a entertainment, jump and jive, kind of a dancing party. Now, you know, the children of Israel is where a lot of this stuff here, they draw from Scripture about, well, David danced before the Lord. Yes, David did, because he was rejoicing in God's grace and mercy and love and his triumphant deliverance from, say, enemies that he was able to triumph over by the power of God. And he danced before the Lord. But that did not give the precedence that we're to take and go dancing in the church house every time we have a meeting like some do. And when the children of Israel began to dance and make merry, and they ended up taking strong drink of wine in their merriment times, usually it was always a time of rebellion against God. Remember when Moses went up into the mount? He was gone 40 days. He left the children of Israel with Aaron, his brother. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to see, I'm going to visit in the presence of God is my desire. And he went up to Mount Sinai. And he went up, and that's where he was given the Ten Commandments. And he came down from that mount 40 days later. And what had happened was the children of Israel, in just 40 days, after God had brought them from Egypt in bondage as slaves, brought them through them years of wilderness journey and provided everything that they needed, not everything they wanted, but everything they needed. Here Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and just in a matter of days, they have taken and begin to have a party time. And they took all of their gold and their jewelry, and they melted it all down and built themselves a what? A golden calf. We have got golden calves everywhere today in this religious world that people worship. They have built to themselves great monument meeting houses that are nothing but just merely little kingdoms here on earth that man can glory in. But But anyway, the children of Israel took this golden calf of all this molten gold, and had the golds and silversmiths of the day build this big gold calf as a idol of another god, a pagan god, as this golden calf was their representative of a deity. And they begin to sing and be jubilant and make merry and have nothing but a big party. And here comes Moses down from Mount Sinai, and he begins to say, "What's going on? What's all the noise I hear?" And it was all this merriment and all this stuff going on down around the inhabitants of Israel, as the children of God were making merry and having fun and dancing and merrymaking. And here was this golden calf. Moses came down there, and if you recall the Bible, he took the tables of stone that the commandments were written on, and he cast them down, and they broke into pieces. He was irate. He said to Aaron, he says, "Aaron, I've left you with these people, and now look what has happened here. Look what's going on. What is this here?" And Aaron looks at him and says, The people did this. "Aaron, I left you in charge. Don't blame it on the people. I left you there as their pastor, their leader, their under shepherd. I left you there as the bishop of their souls to watch over and to keep the camp in order. Don't blame it on the people." He says, but the people. You ever notice when man's always caught in a dilemma, he always blames on somebody else? Adam said, "Oh, this woman that thou gavest me, she caused me to eat thereof." Well, he had to blame it on somebody because he didn't want to take the responsibility of it. But Adam was at fault when he took that apple, that forbidden fruit they were not supposed to eat of, and he did. He followed what his spouse, what Eve had done. He partook of. He did it willfully because he did not want to be separated from whatever she had to experience, because he loved her for one day. And in God's divine purpose, he did it because it was ordained of God that he be the federal head of the depraved nature of all mankind. Now you say, no wait. Are you saying that God, in his divine decree, had ordained that Adam took that apple? Yes, I am. Folks, it could not be in any other way. If Jesus Christ was, in the mind of God, determined to seek and save a people before the foundation of the world, in God's decreed design, then there had to be a fall to take place, that there would be a people that would be so wretched and sinful that his son would die for them and bleed for them. Right? So therefore, there had to come the state of depravity upon mankind through the one man. It says, by one man came sin upon all of mankind throughout the ages of time. By one man, Adam. It wasn't Eve. Eve was a means by which he was enticed into partaking of it as well. But yet he was the responsible head. He was the one that was first formed from the dust of the earth. It was Adam made in the image of God by the divine purpose of God. And he said that I'll give you a help mate. I'll give you a help meet, he said, not mate. A lot of people are getting made in there, but it's the same. It's the same thing. A helpmeet and a helpmate is both of the necessity of the oneness of a man and woman in the marital bond. They're a helpmeet and a helpmate. They're as one, the Bible says. And do you realize that the Bible says, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 5, that God had looked down and said and called Adam, and he called them, plural, Adam and Eve. He called them Adam. He looked upon Adam and Eve as one. God looked upon Adam and Eve as one. They were joined together in one. And that is the perfect picture of marriage. When a man and a woman leave their mother and their father and they come together and they make a vow to each other in commitment and they're joined together in holy matrimony, I say holy matrimony, when they're brought together in a commitment of love one to another, giving themselves one to another, they become as one flesh. And that is the picture of the physical intimacy of a man and a woman. They become one flesh. Two become one. That is the ideal of God. But look today. We see people, marriage is not a big deal. If it works, fine. If it don't, oh well. And then there's people that don't even get married. They just live together. And they live together 4 or 5 years, and then there's a child that's brought about, and there's a child that is brought about out of wedlock. And then all of a sudden, one or the other gets fed up and say, well, hey, look, man, I'm tired of this. This don't work for me. And he packs up and leaves, or she packs up and leaves him, and there's a child. You know, it used to be years ago. It's a sad thing. It used to be years ago. I remember when I was a teenager, it was kind of a funny thing that used to be said that one of the most confusing days in Pollardtown was Father's Day. People used to laugh about that. That ain't funny no more. It's one of the most confusing days in Whitetown, folks. It's one of the most confusing days in the society of the American public. Father's Day. Who's your father? Some folks don't know who their father is. It's a sad dilemma that we find ourselves in. We have fallen into a corrupt and immoral society that is just getting worse by the day. And we all know that. I don't have to sit here and go on about this and meddle in personal things, but we all have families who have children and grandchildren who are examples of this society we live in. I had my youngest daughter, had a child out of wedlock at 21 years old, and then was killed at 24. And then here grandmother was now raising the child who's now 11 years old, and his daddy, who had a birth certificate, went and took the child out of school because now he wants to raise him. Huh. Who's my daddy? Who's my mama? I don't know. I mean, she's gone. And it's a messed up deal. And we all have circumstances like that. But let me not dwell on those things. We know that we're in the end times. We know that in the end times, Paul said that the times will be perilous. There'll be those who are not lovers of their own kind. There'll be those who are abusers of mankind. There'll be those without natural affection. How many mothers have taken a child that has been born from their womb and laid it in a dumpster or abandoned it somewhere? Thrown it out of a car in Tampa Bay going across to Howard Franklin. They throw out a baby out of a car. And then a mother will take a couple children in a time of despair and depression, take the car and let them roll down a boat ramp out into the lake and let the children drown. We hear these things on and on. These are signs of the times, folks. We didn't hear about these things 40 years ago, 50 years ago going on like this. And while I'm on the subject about talking about our society and how bad it has become, if I'm not mistaken, it is something like 85 million babies have been aborted in this country. 85 million! This whole country's got 350-some million in its population. 85 million have been aborted in the last, I don't know how many years that was figured under, probably 40 years. Do you realize we talk about problems in our society? Economically, we see it as well. But do you realize, now listen to this just a moment, and then I'm not going to labor the point. Do you realize that 85 million babies make up a generation of people that would have worked in the workplace, Brother Clyde, and paid Social Security for you and me that ain't even going to be here? And then we wonder why we got problems? It's all because of sin. And we're paying the price for it because we're a nation that's turned our back on the God that was the founding principle in our belief and in our love and in our adoration as a people here in America. Now, let me preach on. In Galatians, let me get to the text here. I don't want Coco starting to yell at me. She said, I hope you got a sore throat. And I said, oh, Lord, help me. I might get one if I don't shut up. The Bible says, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he says this. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. Do you know that every one of us here today, if we're separated from our mother's womb at a time to please God, that it was ordained of God, that your path is determined of God and your steps are ordered of God? That's what the Bible teaches. He says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He said, when God separated me from my mother's womb, and then in time, he called me by his grace, which is unmerited favor. I don't care how you want to label it or define it. You cannot get away from the fact that grace is unmerited, meaning undeserved. You can't work for it. You can't pay for it. You can't pay it back. You can't do anything to obtain it. Unmerited favor is what grace is. And we have Grace Baptist Church here. We have this over here, Grace Assembly of God. That's great. Do they really know what grace is? It's a word in most people's minds that they don't even think about. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. How many can sing it in the heart every single thing about what grace is? It's unmerited favor. Every one of us that are here this morning and have an interest in the things of God, that have a belief in Jesus Christ, are here because of unmerited favor being given unto us by the Lord God Almighty. And has caused us to have this interest and desire. The Apostle Paul says that when this grace was given to me and he called me by this grace, he said, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What I'm saying to you this morning is, and what I'm leaning towards the text here is that when Paul, the chosen vessel of God, ordained of God, who was a Jew and a Pharisee, he was a learned man in the Pharisee, in the Jews' religion, because a Pharisee and a scribe were teachers. They were called the masters among the people in the Jews' religion. They were those who were the most learned and profound in the law and commandments and statutes of God. Paul was a Pharisee. He was brought up. He was out of the tribe of Benjamin, the Bible says. He says, that's my heritage. I am a Jew by blood. From the tribe of Benjamin comes my family. I was a Pharisee. That's why he was such a zealot for the cause of Judaism. He went out and persecuted the church of Christ. He was against it. He was a zealot for Judaism. But he says, when God by his grace called me to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, I didn't go and confer with men. In other words, he went to Jerusalem after his conversion on the Damascus Road. But you know what? 99% of the folks that knew about Paul were scared to death of him because they thought he was still a persecutor of Christians. Because you remember Paul was there when Stephen was stoned to death by the Judaizers. And Paul was there and bound up many a Christian and took him to prison. Paul was there when many of them were martyred for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But and when God's determined time, he calls him by his grace. And you remember in the road to Damascus when he was taken and traveling to Damascus there, and others were traveling with him. They were on a mission. They had letters in their hands from the scribes and other high leaders and the chief priests to go take these Christians and put them in chains and bonds and take them into prison and do what has to be done to stop the spread of this gospel of Christ. And the Bible says that there was a bright light that was shown unto to the Saul. That was his name at the time, before his name was transferred to Paul the Apostle, that this one called Saul, a persecutor of the Christians, was taken and slain from his way to Damascus on the ground by the brightness of God's glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke unto him, and he said, Saul, Saul, why that does thou persecutest thou me? And the Bible says that Saul, looking upward, he couldn't see nothing because he was blinded by the brilliance of Jesus Christ's glory. And he said, who is it, Lord? He said, who is it? And then he says, Lord. It was a supernatural divine call of God that the brightness of Christ's glory was revealed to Paul and slew him on the ground and made him blind. And he knew it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who is it, Lord? He says, for it is Jesus. Why did thou persecutest thou me? And Saul says, how am I persecuting you? He says, because you're persecuting those of my church, those that I've called, those that are my chosen vessels, those of my people that have been ordained that I come and die for on the cross of Calvary. You persecute me. And the Bible says that everyone who takes and persecutes or takes and treats illy one of God's little chosen children, that it might as well be such a dreadful thing that they take and tie a millstone around their neck and cast them into the sea. That's how serious it is when you start dealing with God's people and start treating them wrong. And the world starts criticizing and starts belittling and starts martyring those who are Christ's people. Every one of the martyrs in times past that has ever died to death for the sake of Jesus Christ, those who killed them, let me tell you something, their death will be twofold worse than any other. They'll be condemned with the great wrath of God's anger upon them in time. The Apostle Paul says, I did not go up to Jerusalem and I did not seek the wisdom of men. He says, I went down to Arabia. I went to Arabia. The Bible says that Paul left Jerusalem because he was not received by hardly anybody because they still thought he was a Jew because only a few had heard about his conversion on the road to Damascus. They thought he was still a Jew going out trying to kill the Christians. So where did he go? He went to Arabia. He went out into the desert of Arabia. He spent 3 years out there, taught by no man, but only had the Hebrew early writings of the scriptures. He had the Torah, and he had also other writings, no doubt possibly of Isaiah and some of the early prophets. And the Bible says that he was not taught of man out there, but later on in the scriptures talks about that he was taught of God and revealed the things of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. And he was revealed that how Christ is the fulfillment of all things that were prophesied by all the prophets of old throughout the entire Old Testament of God were now fulfilled in Christ's coming and his revelation. And the Bible says, he goes on and he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. After 3 years in Arabia, he went back up to Jerusalem. By that time, it had got around. The testimony got around. Yes, Saul, that zealous Jew that was killing Christians who were there and who proved the stoning of Stephen to death and those that were taken to jail and in bonds and imprisonment, this Judaizer, he's been converted. He's been changed. God changed him. He's now preaching Christ. And oh, boy, the wonderment of it all. What a testimony. What a witness of a man who was out there against the things of Christ, and now he's for the things of Christ by the supernatural work of God's grace and loving mercy. And the Bible says he goes up to Jerusalem. He abides with Peter up there. And then he went out and began to preach Christ everywhere he went. And with great influence. The Bible says in the book of Acts that God had prepared the hearts of men and women in every place that he went, every city and every region he went, to hear the message of the gospel. God prepares folks' hearts to receive it. That's the bottom line. You can't persuade someone to be a Christian by human logic and by trying to what you would call win them to Christ. You won't find that terminology in the New Testament. Let me go win somebody for Jesus. Now, I know that it's a well-meaning evangelical word usage that comes out of the early revivals of our nation back in the late 1700s and 1800s, when there was a great awakening. But they took the workings of God and began to imply and add to the means and methods of men, and that's where all this modernism, free willism, decisional regeneration, make your decision, it's all up to you now, business coming from. You never heard that preached before the early 1700s. What was preached was the fact that God has a people, and he's seeking them out and saving them. He's prepared them to hear the gospel, and there's going to be someone who will preach that they will be blessed to receive it. That's always been God's means and methods of doing things. But now, it's all you see on television, sad to say, is now it's all up to you. Christ has come and made it available. Here, he's opened the door of opportunity, and now it's up to you. Where do you read that at in the Bible? If somebody will tell me where you read that it is that God has made salvation available, and now it's up to you, somebody please teach me. Because I tried to preach that kind of message for 3 years after my conversion, and I was a failure. And all the brothers that I fellowshiped with and was involved with at the time also were disillusioned and failures because their churches wasn't growing as fast as they thought they should because they couldn't persuade people to believe good enough. And the guys that were the most flamboyant and the guys that were the most eloquent and the most good-looking guys and the guys that had the most profound, eloquent speaking abilities had the biggest churches. Because they were persuaders of men, but they were not the vessels of God, necessarily. And so therefore, the little guys that was just a God-called servant to preach the Word of God consistently, week after week, month after month, or whatever, they just kept on with a little flock that loved to hear the things they were told. Whereas in the big assembly, they were there trying to get people, bring your friends in tomorrow. Whoever brings the most in next week, we're going to have prizes. I remember I went to a church. I was a member of this church early on. That they had a bus ministry with about 15 buses. And that most of the kids that they brought into those church Sunday schools were the orneriest bunch of little rugrats I ever seen in my life. That church house and its facility, and all the rooms therein where they had Sunday schools, went from a nice-looking facility to a crayon-marked-up, dirty smudge mess of nothing but a child care center. The teachers couldn't teach them anything from the scriptures because the kids wouldn't behave long enough. And that was when the big deal was about whoever has the biggest Sunday school is the greatest church movement in the nation. And Hiles Anderson, Jack Hiles up in Hammond, Indiana, Independent Baptist. I mean, I knew it, heard him preach. And he had 83 buses running as far as 90 miles, one way, to pick up children and bring them to Sunday school. You don't hear about it anymore. That was a big deal in the 60s and 70s. The biggest Sunday school bus, they had a full-time mechanical group of guys working on buses all week long to keep them running and maintain them, to bring kids in there to tear up God's house. Now, I believe in being compassionate towards other people, but I don't believe in providing a babysitting service for children that don't care and have been trained not to care. They needed to go out and bust in the adults. They need to go in there and hold by the mother and daddy and bring them in there and let them hear a little bit about what the gospel is. And then maybe the kids would be influenced if the mom and daddy got changed. But they had it backwards. They went in and tried to convert the kids. How many little children, let me ask you, how many little children do you know, your own grandchildren, that are say 6 years old? And if you was to confront them and said, do you want to go to heaven in a glorious place that God has provided for people, one day, if you was to die? How many at 6 years old would say to you, no? I've never met one. But the theory is you get them young enough to make a profession of faith and get them baptized in there and get their name on the roll. Man, we're building a big church for Jesus. Oh, what a sham ministry we have become under the name of evangelicals in this nation. I'll tell you what, it's not a popular thing to go to a little rural church where there is 25 at the most and sometimes less than that people meet together and just want to hear the Bible preached in its simplicity. That wants to just sing out of a simple old songbook of words that have meaning to them and have some substance to the soul and heart of man. And to hear the gospel preached by gifted brethren who don't get up and do it for a living. I heard this past week from a professing Christian brother at a sporting goods store down there in Sumter County told me that the youth pastor in a First Baptist church in a small city in Sumter was making $65,000 a year. What in the world? I said, I would say 95% of the people in this county don't make half of that salary that are working people. And here's a man that maybe fiddles around 3 days a week in the church and has put together a few programs. He makes $65,000 a year. I said, this is criminal. This is criminal. But I'll tell you what. I've been down that road. I know the fallacy of it. I know what it's all about. I know the administrative and the money and the wanting to dig, the build the big buildings and do all this and say we're doing Jesus' work. But I got news for you. You don't help Jesus do anything. If Christ don't bring it to pass and cause it to be worked out in us, it'll never get accomplished. We don't help Jesus. You won't find that in the Bible where it says help God. We are the needy. We are the helpless. We need Christ. We need His loving mercy. We need His strength and Holy Ghost power within us to not only to will, but to do His good pleasure. We need Christ who has begun a good work in us, sister, who will perform it in us until the day He returns. That is what the Bible teaches.
Paul said that he went up after 3 years and he met with Peter. And you know something, another thing, is that so many folks think that when you become a Christian that you're automatically supposed to know everything about the Bible in just a matter of a couple months or even a couple years. Do you realize that I've been reading this book for 37 years and that I read it and see things in there that are newly revealed to me all the time? It is an inexhaustible book that God continually reveals things to us in His timetable that it would be for the best interest of our ministry and for the understanding of Revelation. We never will exhaust it. There are many that have lived and died that have not known many of the mysteries of God in His revelation and His love letter to His church.
We are all at different stages of maturity. If we were all here within 5 years of each other, hypothetically saying, we would still all be at different ages of spiritual maturity. Whether someone is a new babe in Christ, one is maybe a preschooler in Christ, one may be an elementary student in Christ, one is a middle school, here's one in high school, here's an adult in Christ that has come a long way, and God has taught great and wondrous things to share with the church. You see, we're all at different stages of maturity. And that's one thing that a preacher needs to realize. That he's not preaching to folks who have the identical mindset of himself. He's preaching to folks who are at all different stages, but that he might preach the Word of God as it is written in the Bible. And that's why I believe it's important to bring a Bible and to follow what the preacher's saying, that you might know it's the truth of the matter and not an assumption or speculation. That's how come we've got into such error in Christianity today. People have taken the preacher's speculative ideas and their assumptions on scriptural things, and they have just swallowed them hook, line, and sinker. We need to know that thus saith the Lord God is what is being preached. That when the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's what it means. Not some have sinned, all have sinned. And that the gift of God is eternal life from Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gift of God. It's not something you earn or can work for or prepare to get. It is a gift that is given you. And then you hear people listen. You hear people say, yes, God has given a gift, but you have to receive it. That's not scripturally sound. And you won't find it in the Bible that God has given folks a gift, but it's up to them to receive it. Let me tell you something. The Bible says that for those who God has ordained to eternal life, believe. It's not backwards. People get it backwards. That they say, to those that believe are ordained to eternal life. The Bible says, as many as are ordained to life eternal, believe. It's a matter of whether they have been ordained to life or whether or not they're going to believe or not. I don't know who the elect of God are. The Bible talks about the elect of God in here. It says, according to, I'll read it to you in the first chapter of Ephesians. It says in verse 4, according as he, God, had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now listen to me. If you've been chosen by God, in Christ before the foundation of the world, what did you have to do with it? And when you come to an understanding of your need for a Savior, and that you're a sinner beyond an ability to reconcile yourself before a holy God, and you come to that state and you see that Christ is your only antidote for your sinful condition, that is because you were ordained to see yourself as a weak and needy sinner, and Christ is your only hope. You were ordained to that end, and then you were caused by God's grace, unmerited favor, to believe it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's not good news for me to go around telling somebody I made a decision. That ain't good news. That's just me saying, oh, I made a better decision than this old trunk over here in the gutter. I chose to believe on Jesus. There'll be no man standing before God that will ever boast about why he believes in Christ. He will be there as a lowly, wretched sinner bowed down before the holy, righteous God of glory. And he will rejoice that Christ had mercy on him and caused him to come as a low sinner before him, abased, and say, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You recall when Jesus talked about the two that went up to the temple to pray? I'll close here at this time. They went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. One of them was a teacher of the law of God. It was a Jew. The other was a heathen. He was a non-Jew, just a heathen man. And they went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee goes up and says, with flamboyant words, "Oh God, I'm glad that I'm able to approach thee, and I have given alms, and I have given this, and I've done this for thee, and all this." And it says, and God heareth not his prayer. And yet the heathen man that went up to the temple to pray, he went up there and smote his breast, and he bowed his head. He said, "Oh God, you have mercy upon me, a sinner." He said, "Lord, I'm unworthy to pray, but oh God, have mercy upon me." The Bible says the Lord heareth that prayer. The Lord hears a contrite and repentful spirit that he causes to come about within his elect children in time. Yes, the Bible says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Listen to this now. This is verse 5, chapter 1 of Ephesians, one of the strongest verses in the scriptures in regarding the divine purposes of God in his sovereign operation of grace. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to what? Our desires, our decision, our wills, according to the good pleasure of his will." He's predestinated us, it says, unto the adoption. Who is my father? God is. Why? How do I know that? Because he adopted me. He took me in. He became my daddy. My mom and dad were divorced when I was 8 years old. Yeah, I come from a single parent home. My mom raised me and my brother, who's 5 years older than I am. From the time I was 8 years old, my mom, she had a bad way to go. That woman is the one. She has a sound mind today. But you know what? We went and had a 90-year-old celebration for my mama over at Davenport about a month ago. That was in July 22nd. It was her 90th birthday. She raised me and my brother, two of the armoriest creatures God put breath in. That I don't know how that woman kept her sanity. I was in and out of jail. I was stealing stuff at 13 years old. I was a rebel and an alien. And God, in his infinite mercy, at 27 years old, after being married 7 years and having a family, living the life of a rebel, doing all the things of the world and being happy about doing them, God got my attention and came and rescued me from my sinfulness and my wretchedness and caused me to see Christ as my help and my hope of ever having sins forgiven and life eternal. Dearly beloved, I didn't have nothing to do with that. I didn't make a decision. I wasn't in a church house under the plea of a preacher to come forward. I wasn't in a place where somebody said, "Here, make a commitment and say the sinner's prayer with me and you can know you're saved tonight." I wasn't in all that. I was in my home, and a friend of mine had given me a little Bible book a couple months before, who was in a hospital. He was in critical condition, but he survived it. But he told me about his testimony. And he gave me this little Bible book, and I took it home and threw it on the table, just like that. And it was there for about 2 or 3 weeks. And one night I was home by myself and I took that little book. Wasn't nothing on TV. And my wife at the time was at a Tupperware party. I can remember like it was yesterday, but it was like. And I sit there in my family room in my home in St. Petersburg, and I just opened up that little Gideon Bible. In the front of it, it had verses in there, and it started off saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody was preaching to me other than the Word of God that God had directed me to pick up and to look at. It said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I began to read a couple of little verses in front of it, and all of a sudden I closed the book, and I set it down, and I began to cry. Now here I was, a man who was satisfied with my life, and I didn't need no religion. I had been in a church since I was 11 years old. And all of a sudden I began to weep. And I was overwhelmed of my sinfulness, of all the things I did as a young child, as a rebel towards my mother, disrespectful, the things I did wrong, and the crime that I was involved in, and different stuff as a young, just rebel. But I was overwhelmed with my sinfulness. God had revealed to me that I had sinned and I had come short of the perfection and the righteousness of God. And what am I going to do in this state? And then the Bible revealed to me, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I dropped down to my knees and I said, for the first time in my life did I address God, whom I had not known before. I said, oh God, I said, if you are who you say you are, and that this Jesus will forgive me, I ask you, Lord, forgive me of all my sin. And it was just like there was a 300-pound sack of potatoes lifted off my back. And I just felt, I felt a lifting up of my soul and spirit as I began to be released from the burden of sin. And I wept and I said, my Father, oh God, help me. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want to be a Christian. I had a life-changing experience that night. Now, I didn't hear no bells and whistles. I didn't see no angelic visions. It was just merely a simple operation of God's grace by His Spirit operating on my heart, causing me to behold His Son, Jesus Christ, as my only Savior. Now, everybody's experience is different. It's like I told you, we're all at different ages of maturity in the Christian life, we that believe. But nevertheless, the Bible says you must be born again. In other words, you've got to have an experience to where old things are passed away and behold, all things become new. That's what happened to me that night. Old things passed away. All my sin, all my rebellion, all my belligerent and bad attitude. I quit school in junior high school. I wanted to work. I wanted to make money. I didn't have any money. I quit, dropped out of school. I quit, and I never went from probably the 8th grade on. I got a GED in the 70s. Big deal. The only reason I got that was because if I wanted to get a job with the municipality or the government, I got a GED. And get before in a group of people and try to speak to them and communicate to them, I could have never done it. God had transformed my life and He had called me shortly thereafter into the ministry. He gave me the desire and a burning want to within my heart I could not quench to want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to whosoever I could. You talk about a zealot wanting to win souls. I was a missionary zealot. I was a crazy man on fire for Christ. I run off more folks than I got in. I had my relatives mad at me. I mean, I come down on them all and then it took me about 3 years to cool off. It took Paul 3 years to go to Arabia to learn what he needed to know to go back to property minister. It took me about 3 years to cool off to realize that God began to teach me that He was sovereignly in control of seeking and saving sinners, that I just needed to be that one that would preach the gospel and let him deal with the hearts. Because I couldn't change a heart. No man can change another heart or cause a man's mind to believe the truth. It is divinely given by God. And it's to those who have been predestinated to receive it and have been adopted into the family of God even before the foundation of the world. That's what's so glorious about the old story of Jesus and his glory and the gospel and the doctrine that the old school Baptists have preached from their incarnation from back in the 1400s when the Huguenots and those others that were against Catholicism took a stand against those things and preached the sovereign grace of God and his predestined purposes in his church throughout all eternity. And those truths are still being preached today among the old school primitive Baptists. And that's why I am among them and preaching, because that is the truth of the matter. We don't help God do anything. We are needy people and in need of God's help for everything. And that's the gospel. That's the truth of the matter. And it says that he didn't only predestinate us to be the children of God, but he adopted us into himself for the good pleasure of his glory and to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted among the beloved. We've been made accepted among the beloved of God by Christ's loving kindness and grace and his predestined purpose. That's it. People say, well, the Pilgrim Baptists, they believe in this predestination business. I just read to you that where we've been predestinated and adopted in the family of God before the foundation of the world. Now, you try to refute that. Anybody that wants to take me aside and try to persuade me that means something different than what it says, I'll be glad to listen to you. I've been looking at them verses for 30-some years now. I'm convinced of what they say. That's one of many that tell me that God is the author and finisher of our faith, that Jesus Christ is the one who seeks and saves, that man is totally a recipient of salvation and has nothing to do with obtaining it. He doesn't receive it as a gift whenever he feels like it. He is not able to make in his own free will, so-called, to choose Christ upon his own timing, because our free will is bound by sin's depravity, and our will is so bound it cannot make a decision to believe on Christ. You see, that's where they've gone awry on this free willism. Well, man's got a free will. Oh, does he? Man's will is free, okay, but it's free to sin. It's bound by sin. Unless the will of man is let loose by the bondage of grace, he is never going to be willing to believe on Christ. But when he's made with, listen to this, the Bible says that in that day, my people shall be willing, saith the Lord. In that day, when it is God's determined time for you to believe on Christ, you shall be made willing to believe on him, and not a single time sinner. You can believe all you want to. I have seen people, and you know as well as I do, that have went and made the personal, careful, emotional commitments to Christ at an altar at a church. And they come, it seems like they come back week after week, making the same decision. Every time there's an invitation, they come up to the altar. What's the problem here? You don't get saved every time there's an invitation. There's a problem because they have made a decision, but yet they know that something's wrong because they're not able to live what they decided for. But when Christ decides for you, he will work in you the will to do of his good pleasure. And the Christian life will be that which he works through you and in you to live each day. You won't have to come to an altar defeated week after week and try to find repentance and work up remorse to try to find this experience of Christ. It's a one-time deal. You come you come and you experience salvation, rich and free by God's grace, and you enjoy the sweetness of it, and you realize that it's eternal life you've been given. It's not just from week to week, from invitation to invitation. It is eternal life. You are saved once and for all. You've been translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Bible says, when you come to Christ. It ain't a continual experience over and over and over again. It's a one-time experience where you're translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And these old things are passed away. The old things become new. Oh, what a glorious thing. Salvation of the Lord. And I'm glad it is. Because if it was of me, or something I could do, then I would have something to glory in. But the Bible says, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God has not called many wise. He's not called many strong. He's not called those who are intellectual profound, necessarily, or those who have outward gifts among society. But he's called the weak and the poor. He's called them, and he's expressed in them this grace and loving kindness, whereas no flesh can glory. You see, if it was up to our strength, our will, our decision to become Christians, we have something to glory in. We can take some credit for it. There is no credit to be taken for the salvation that is given to the heirs of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's all to glory. Be to God and our Savior. Pray with me, Mr. Christ. My God and my Father, I pray, O Lord, that thy word would be taken and hid in our minds and hearts. Cause it, O God, to be that substance which causes us to be edified this day. Cause it, O God, to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Cause us to realize that we are helpless and hopeless without thy divine intervention and thy so great salvation, so rich and so free. Bless us, I pray, O God, as this day continues. Bless us as we gather together for fellowship. Bless us to pray and be thankful for the food before we partake of it, Lord, in the fellowship hall. All these things we thank you and pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. May we sing a song as we stand together. It is. Grace is a charming sound. When I hear the word grace, it's a charming sound to me. Because I think of it as unmerited favor as a charming sound. Undeserving favor of God is a charming thing to me.